Okay, folks, well done for being here. I must admit, I'm greatly enjoying doing this. I hope you enjoy the receiving end. It's a bit bitty-piecey this time. There's one bit of theology over the page, but the rest of it is rather small beer. But let's start off with Mike, two long chapters.
Two long chapters and a wealth of small details in the Greek. Nothing major has been lost in translation, but together the verses below give an idea of the extra depth of meaning always there for those who read the gospel in the language it was originally written in, or indeed who understand Jesus and his disciples' Aramaic, which probably underlies John's Greek in many places.
I don't pretend I understand Aramaic. I know a chunk of Hebrew, which is very close to it, but I only pass on the knowledge of others if we talk about Aramaic, as we do once in a while. Jackie, next bit, please. Chapter 11, verse 3. That's a stop. Oh, yeah, I thought you were about to enjoy yourself. The sisters.
The sisters sent a message to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is ill. A little opportunity to refresh our memory of the various works for love. This one is filio, so a less stilted translation would be, Lord, your friend is ill. But the distinctions aren't always firm. So in verse 5, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, the word is agape.
Whatever it is.
You say it.
Agapao.
Agapao. With only a slight difference of meaning.
Yeah, so just a little reminder for you. We did all this in John 21, big style. Jesus said to Peter, are you my friend? No, do you truly love me? And Peter said, I'm your friend. It is possible sometimes to overplay it, but generally speaking, there's a bit of a difference. And so you see, the Bible is rather pompous, the way it's translated sometimes. He whom you love is ill. I mean, it sounds nice and sonorous reading in church, but really it's just a fairly normal Greek way of saying your friend is ill. Mm. Because it's just filio, it's a normal sort of word. But then a couple of verses later, probably a bit stronger, although Jesus, you know, was very fond of Martha and her sister and Lazarus, he nevertheless didn't hurry to go there. That's what the verse is saying. So I think it's a bit of a distinction, but it's just a reminder that we shouldn't overplay it. That was just a little refresher. But Fraser has something more interesting for us. Next bit.
After saying this, he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right.
Okay, carry on.
It's not just knowing Greek vocabulary that helps. To know how the words were used in the culture of the time is just as important. Although to fall asleep was a common Greek and Jewish euphemism for death, only Jesus uses awaken to mean to raise from the dead. There again, perhaps only he had reason to. Notice how even the disciples misunderstand what Jesus is saying.
Yeah, I guess every language has got euphemisms for dying, hasn't it?
The times, just the different papers. Nobody dies now.
Don't they? It's so tiresome people don't die.
The current one is past.
I do hate it.
I'm
irritated because I'm recording some of my family history on a new sort of family history program. It's an online one for everybody to use. It's WikiTree. And it never says died. It's passed away. And I just thought, God, that constantly passed away. Why can't they say died? So, Yeah. But as I say, it's not unique to English. Every language is like that. And to go to sleep is quite
common. It just means that everybody except Christians are frightened of the word death.
They probably are, I think. Yes, they probably are.
What it means, and they
Don't want to name it.
Mm-hmm.
No. But I just thought it was rather nice. I'm going to awaken him. I mean, that's not a phrase you ever find. But it's just rather touching. I suppose Jesus is almost playing into their hands, saying, he's, you know, he's passed away. Well, I'll wake him up then. I don't know. He's gone to sleep. I'll wake him up then.
Sorry, I'm just taking a message.
Yeah.
The disciples said, Master, if he's gone to sleep, he'll get a good rest and wake up feeling fine.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the disciples are misunderstanding it. They think he's genuinely fallen asleep. The thing is a bit daft, really. But But I think, I suppose the thing about John is that he'll take these sort of common words and almost play with them to give them deeper meaning. So he's sort of saying, I mean, John is saying, or possibly Jesus, if he actually said these very words, actually saying, well, okay, you talk about falling asleep, well, let's take that seriously, in that case I'll wake you up, which is what God can do. So it's just a little touch. Again, nothing very surprising there, and not much you get in the Greek you don't get in the English. We'll do the next one. We'll slow down after a bit, because we're doing some pretty simple ones to start with. Liz, will you do the next one?
For your sake, I was glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Another little bit of revision. Two points we've often noticed before, the range of meanings of pistuo and the use of the simple past aorist tense, so that you may come to have faith.
Okay, Liz, now you're the Greek student, so tell us about both those things. Just remind us, will you? What the range of meanings of pistuo? Tell us about that first.
The range of meanings of pistuo, it's a strong word for believing, as far as I can remember.
No, it varies in meaning.
Does it?
No, because sometimes it's simply, it depends entirely what case it takes. Pistuo with the accusative is just to believe something is true.
And pistuo with the dative
is to trust something.
Trust something, that's the one.
Yeah. And then John adds some more than anybody else ever does. He adds it with two different prepositions, pistuo en, which means to believe in, and pistuo eis, which means to believe into. So John has a sort of range of meanings, of almost four levels of depth of meaning. So we looked at one or two places in earlier chapters, do you remember? Particularly that strong one, pistuo eis, believe into, really means to place your life in the hands of, to commit yourself thoroughly to. No, the Americans occasionally, if I haven't got a Victorian American version, they've got everything else. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't come in that verse, though.
Yeah.
Like, it won't come in that verse. But sometimes there's a tradition in the United States of translating believe on the Lord Jesus, which does sound very odd, but it's how the Americans talk.
Does that go back to the Elizabethan time?
Probably. It's their translation, their way of saying believe ace into. It's for the strong meaning they use it. So preachers would thump the tub and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and ye shall be saved. I have a feeling, see, there are tube signs on Eastern, they modernise
them.
You know, these posters. Okay, that's the range of meanings of it. Because don't forget, to believe also means to have faith. That the verb believe in Greek is the same as the noun faith. It's the same word, pistis and pistuo. We're going to meet this over the page with pistachio, but that's over the page. We'll come to that towards the end. But Liz, you can tell us about the aorist tense, though.
Yes, it's a past tense which has a continuation in the present.
Good attempt.
Isn't it?
No.
Oh, goodness.
I'd say that's
the. That's the
you're not at Hatherwick Castle now, John.
I'm sorry.
That's the perfect.
That's the perfect. No, the point is that the aorist tense is for a one-off completed action. That they're much less interested in when it happened. In other words, it's not just a past tense in Greek; it's also a present tense. Putting it differently, the present tense in Greek is only ever present continuous. So you see, I've just been teaching a Moa Mass and Mass, etc., at Hatherwick Castle. And that's both I love on a one-off occasion, and it's I love in a general sense, I'm in love with or something. And Greek distinguishes very strongly, but it only ever uses the present tense to be something very, very ongoing. It uses the aorist tense to mean a one-off action. So when this is in the aorist here, so you may believe, it's an aorist subjunctive, Liz. What it means is not so that you may believe in a general sense, it's so that you may come to faith in a one-off sense. This is a revision from some months ago. It matters occasionally, because at certain verses, we've looked at these once in a while in these sessions, by way of reminder, that some things Jesus says he does so that we might grow in our faith, that's going to be a present tense. And other things he does so that people might come to faith. That's we're talking about outsiders becoming Christians. And it's all done through the tense of the verb. And it's a bit of revision that here, because it's an aorist, He's actually thinking, or John is thinking, that the raising of Lazarus is going to bring people to faith. That there's a crowd there who are not yet believers, but they will come to faith. It's a one-off event in that sense, because of what happens.
So he's speaking to the crowd rather than to his friends, Mary and Martha, who presumably already do
come to faith.
With John, you so often don't know. You find he starts off talking to a group of people and it merges while you can't even tell when. Not just to the wider crowd, but even to people reading it in the church 50 years later. Time and again in John, you get this, I think we looked at it in John chapter 3, when you get singulars turning into plurals, even as Jesus talks. So Jesus talking to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It all starts in the singular, but as the congregation, as the conversation goes on, more and more the verbs in the plural. So by the end, all the verbs in the plural. So you've got it absolutely seamlessly merging from reporting a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus on the one hand and the preacher teaching the church on the other. The story is obviously that sort of being read in church, in effect. And you can see by the plurals creeping in how that's happening. And here is a case in point, Liz and others. It does start off talking to them only, but by the time the whole thing finishes, you find a great crowd of people who have indeed come to faith, because in the next chapter they're cheering them on the way into Jerusalem. In John's Gospel, it's some of the same crowd who saw Lazarus raised who cheered Jesus all the way to Jerusalem as a result of it. Palm Sunday crowd.
I recall reading somewhere when we're talking around this particular issue the suggestion that Jesus deliberately stayed away. So that he didn't go and perform another healing miracle because he was going to perform this great miracle. Not that the healing, I mean.
It's on the fourth day he raises him. And a lot of rabbis taught that the soul, whatever that is, we'll find that over the page, hovered near the body for 3 days. And then it left by the fourth day. I suppose that's a sort of early medical thing of realising that people could fall into deep comas and then come back. But that's the way they used to teach. That the soul would hover near the body for 3 days. And so it may well be deliberate that Jesus waited 4 days to prove he was really dead. It's just what you're saying, Mike, before he raised him. That's a possibility. He did delay. it's a strange story in that sense.
Yeah, I always think it's a bit hard on the family, isn't it?
Yeah. He doesn't seem in a hurry, does he?
Doesn't seem in a hurry, and, you know, they go through all this thinking that he's died, and then so that other people can have benefit. I don't know, it feels a bit calculating and lacking in consideration for them is what I can't help thinking.
Yeah.
But I agree with you, but by mistake this morning I ended up reading 13 and 15. I'd got my months adrift. And there, where Jesus is talking directly to the close disciples, it seems to me, and it never really struck me before, that Jesus is saying you need to look beyond the immediate and you need to trust me enough to be able to look beyond the immediate, because my purposes are greater than that. And what to you may not make sense now, and in fact may trouble you very greatly, with the perspective of time, you will see the wisdom of God. And the goodness of God.
Yes. And seen backwards, in other words, with hindsight, you realise something worked out for the best. We understand that. But I guess in the middle of it, Jesus appears not to be in a hurry when you want him to help.
Yes.
It's pretty tough. Maybe it reminds us what prayer feels like generally. We pray earnestly and things get worse.
And, I mean, ultimately, we've got Jesus in Gethsemane, who knows what's happening, but still prays, if it's possible, let this pass from me.
In fact, in chapter 12, before Gethsemane, he's starting to do that a bit. saying, shall I try and, you know, track it out? I wish I'll see you over the page again. Okay, well, that's largely revision, and the awakened thing is a very small thing, but we're going to learn a few new things now. Mike, could you do the first new thing? It's only a small new thing, but quite a jolly one.
Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. The Aramaic for twin,
Thoma,
was never used as a personal name, but Jews adopted the similar Greek name Thomas as a nickname. An early Christian tradition says that Thomas looked very like Jesus.
Which is not important, but quite interesting.
But is it the King James, then Thomas, which is also called Didymus?
Yes. I've forgotten the King James said that. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a bit perverse to say that. Didymus is the Greek for twin.
Oh, right.
So in Greek, it says Didymus, but that's because that's the language the whole verse is written in. So why they didn't translate that one into English? Well, except that, Didymus. Yes, it was used as a name sometimes, Didymus.
I've always taken it to mean that Thomas had a twin who wasn't a disciple.
Yes.
But the rest of the disciples knew this other person, male or female.
Yes. Yes, the alternative is he got a nickname because he looked like Jesus.
Yeah, intriguing.
That's an early Christian tradition. There's no scriptural basis for that. It's just some of the early centuries of the church, they thought that. They believed it. Which I think is rather jolly.
Now, there's an intriguing phrase here that I wanted to ask you about. It's almost out of the blue where Thomas suddenly says, well, we'll go with him and we'll die with him as well. Where has that come from?
Oh, it's that you got to hear the tone of voice. You know, if he's really going to get killed, he might as well go along.
Yeah, but where is the getting killed come from this context?
It's been all over the place, hasn't it? It has. It has been all over the place. It's surely they're talking... have we got there? We have, haven't we? It gets very dodgy, which is why he hides.
Is it at the end of 10?
Yeah, it's was it the beginning of 11? No, it's there.
11 just starts off with Lazarus was ill.
Well, by the end of 11, you're very clear that he's in fear of his life. I forget without looking. But I just love the tone of voice. Thomas thinks it's a complete fool's errand, but they've started, they might as well see it through. I mean, that's what he's thinking. If Jesus is determined to go and blow everything, then let's keep him company while he does it. It's just so Thomas-like.
Oh, yes. So in 10, of course, we've had the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep.
Yeah.
And so on. So there's intimations there, and maybe Thomas has picked up more of that than... But I've always seen that as a classic of a true disciple. Rather than just the doubting Thomas, I know what's going to happen, or I have a horrible feeling, but I'm still prepared to go with him.
Yes, you're hearing it in a slightly different way.
I think it's so sardonic. Thomas is thinking this guy, you know, he's got a screw loose, but he promised to follow him, so let's keep going.
Oh, right.
That's how I hear it.
Yeah.
It's a sort of, he really wants to get killed, he might as well keep him company in the process. That's how I read it.
Yeah.
That's all. I'm just looking for, it's the end of chapter 11 that gets pretty dire, doesn't it?
But he doesn't, even if he is being of that tone and that outlook, he's still prepared to stick with him. He doesn't say, this is getting silly, I'm clearing out of this.
No, I think it's Thomas, I think it's marvellous. I've got a huge type of Thomas.
Yes, absolutely.
But I mean, he's absolutely down to earth, he hasn't got any illusions. He thinks the whole thing is pretty grim, but the man of his word, he's going to stick with Jesus, he promised he'd follow him, so he's going to. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's great. He sees it through, despite thinking it's going to go wrong. Again, these are only small things. I just think they're little interesting little things. I'm glad you raised the Didymus thing. I should perhaps rewrite this slightly differently so people understand that. Yes, the Greek word for twin is Didymus. I'd forgotten that the AV didn't translate it. It was called the twin with a capital T. Okay, Jackie, 11:33.
When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. Translating emotions from language to another is always difficult. Greatly disturbed. Oh, my goodness.
Yes, Robert. Enebrimesator. But don't worry. One of them, anyway.
Always has connotations of indignation. And Jesus is often described as feeling that way when confronted with sin or sickness. Deeply moved.
Eteraxen hiaton.
Hiaton is an unusually strong phrase.
Yeah, but it's the first one. It's the first one that I think is so interesting. I want to talk about a bit. Because it's the first one you often get in the Gospels. Jesus, he often does this. And always the word has a connotation of being angry.
Mm.
Being indignant. And there's something about illness and other such things that makes Jesus indignant. Not just sorry or compassionate or loving, but actually sort of cross almost. It's worth thinking about what that means and why.
Greatly disturbed to me means anxious.
Oh, right. Yes, that's interesting. That's interesting. Yes.
King James says he groaned in his spirit.
Yes, I know. I don't know why.
I know what they're getting at, but it can lead, as English people, it can lead you up the wrong way, lead you the wrong path. So,
what nationality do we have to be?
English language.
Well, and you know, 16th century English.
I mean, the one thing they are getting is with enebrimesator, the first two letters N talk about an inward feeling. It's an internal experience. So. Did he say groaned inwardly?
No, it just says he groaned in the spirit.
Oh, in the spirit. Okay, not quite that then.
All and right. Was troubled.
Yes, okay.
But some of the more modern translations bring out this idea of affronted, indignant.
Do they?
Yes.
No, mine doesn't. No. I mean, the one I'm giving you the whole time is just the NRSV, because it's the classic one we use in church. But, I mean, different translations might do more of that. It's fascinating because, you see, to anybody who's used to the Greek language not in the Bible, you never find this phrase, bramazo, you never find it except about being angry. And so when you find this angry word being used quite a lot about Jesus, you've got to sort of do a double take and think, no, he's not just cross, that something else has been communicated here. But I don't think you can see the word enebrimesator without thinking a bit about sort of indignation and anger, if you know the Greek language.
Mm.
It's just they're using the word in a particular way. And it's something to do, I think, with how he takes offence at the situation. It should not be like this.
Mm.
You know, we feel outrage. We feel outrage if someone is abusing somebody. You know, you hear of people being arrested wrongly or tortured or dreadful things happen. And we feel outraged, we feel indignant, we feel angry, because this should not be.
Mm.
And it's as though Jesus felt that not just about human wrongdoing, but about the very fact of people's lives being blighted by illness. This should not be.
I think we feel that when young people die, don't we?
Yes, it feels wrong.
It feels wrong.
It does, because children shouldn't die before their parents.
Exactly. When a young person dies before their parents,
yes.
I think we would all feel this sort of emotion that's being described here, that the world is out of kilter and it's wrong.
Yeah. And it should not be like that.
It should not be like that. You know, how awful to bury your child.
Yes.
It's that sort of thing, isn't it?
Mm.
I think it is. And I think it's very interesting that it's brought out like that, meaning it's not just sadness, but we recognise that's Jesus more than some other people. People might feel indignant about their own or their own family being in trouble, but Jesus obviously really empathised to the degree of feeling similarly outraged about the situation. that it should be like that.
Yes, I see it as having direct links in back to the cataclysmic nature of the fall. Ah.
The gone wrongness of the world.
The gone wrongness of the world, yes. And it's jumping forward into Hebrews, where it talks about Jesus has suffered in exactly the same ways as we have, but because his nature was as it was, it means he actually feels these things a lot greater than we do, because he can see what's behind it all. As you said, John, the world gone wrong.
I think that's helpful. I think it's helpful partly because there's a sense in which we're invited as Christians, if we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. Mm. And people do talk about why does God allow suffering and these things, which are perfectly reasonable questions, obviously. But there's a sense in which God doesn't allow suffering. God is indignant at suffering. That somehow this whole thing is shaped in such a way that not even God can sort it out without the world being a very different sort of place from what it actually is. That the way things have been arranged involves the possibility of such things that outrages God, and he intends to put it right in time.
And also, this tackles head on this perception that so many people still have of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus was not meek and mild. He got very cross indeed in certain situations.
So I don't know if you find that helpful or not, but I think it's worth hearing in the sense that John is saying to us that you do even hear get versions of Christians or Christianity that sees some illness and stuff as something that God sends upon us. He makes us suffer to do us good or whatever. You know, God must love you very much to give you such a hard time, sort of thing, which is ridiculous. And I think this gives the lie to all of that, that God's will for us is to be whole and to be happy, but life doesn't work that way.
And even more distressing, those Christians who go about the place and still do, saying you are ill because there's something wrong in your life that's displeased God.
Yeah. Yes, because illness is centre of the punishment. Yes, that's shocking. Yeah.
Well, I had, when I had my breakdown, I had people say to me, people I thought were sincere and true Christians, it's because you haven't got enough faith in God.
Oh, good grief.
That's in the last 10 years.
Were you tempted to go like that?
Did you try punching them?
When you're having a breakdown, you probably haven't got the energy to punch them.
No.
A very difficult, it can play right into your negative feelings that caused the breakdown in the beginning, I would have thought.
Absolutely. Might have totally deflated you.
Absolutely. Well, in a sense, a slight saving grace, it was said in a sort of open forum, and there were other people who had their own issues, and they came up to me after and said, "Was that really said?" Mm-hmm. Sorry, I'm doing an aside now, and I said, "Well, I heard it that way," so it was, in a sense, it was a comfort that we were able to mutually support each other. And indeed, then make tracks direct for the person who said it.
Can you challenge?
Yeah, beat him to that point.
You say, "Have another think about what you said, mate." Did you?
More or less. I mean, without, you know, it was, "Oh, I didn't mean it that way." Well, that's the way we heard it, and that's the important thing.
The next one's an unusual sort of one. Is it you, Jackie? Where have you got to?
I think I left them. Number 33.
Oh, the Fraser then. Sorry, Fraser.
Chief priests call the meeting of the council and said, "What are we to do?" But Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "It is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed. He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was about to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the dispersed children of God.
Okay, it's an interesting couple of verses there. And read over the page, gives us some commentary on it. Keep going, Fraser, if you would.
This is a typical fourth gospel play on words. John uses the same verb, synago, whence the word synagogue, to describe the Jewish leaders convening to plot a death, and Jesus gathering the Gentiles into life. It's a word that always seems to have depth in this gospel. At the end of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." And the early Christians called the first part of the communion service a synaxis.
Okay, from synago, of course, same word. Yes, so it's a word that seems to crop up in various places. And it's very closely put together here, that the chief priests, etc., they assemble so as to kill Jesus. But then, prophetically, Caiaphas speaks out about the death of Christ gathering people together into life. And of course, it's talking about the Gentiles coming to church. It's not for the nation only, that's the Jewish nation. But to gather into one the dispersed children of God. And John is playing with words that we used in the communion service about what happens. There's a phrase we do occasionally use, you may have heard it in our communion service. I don't use it very often. As grapes once dispersed on the hillside and wheat spread out in the fields, are gathered into bread and wine on this table, so the people of God are gathered into the kingdom of heaven. It's a phrase I don't often use, but it's there in the book somewhere to be used. I quite like it. Some churches, particularly slightly higher churches, very often have a little prayer just before you start the communion service, when the bread and the wine are put out. Mm-hmm. Very often some words are said at that point. I only do that occasionally. And there's some nice variety of words can be used then. To the congregation, you may have been to these services, often reply, "Blessed be God forever." You know, "Blessed are you, God, you've given us great, whatever." So that's the common one, and we all reply, "Blessed be God forever." But one of the variants that can be used is this particular one about gathering the grapes from the vineyard and the wheat from the field into bread and wine on the table, so the people of God will be gathered into the kingdom, which is picking up on this verse. But you see, John's playing around with it. He knows, John knows perfectly well that synago is the same word as synagogue, because he was writing long enough for the Jews in their synagogues to start to throw the Christians out into their own, throw them out of the synagogue, out of the gathered people of God, into a new gathering of the church. And so I think it's no accident that he, almost like a pun, the chief priests convene, they synago, the council. He's reminding people about the synagogue turning against Jesus. But then explain that Jesus will synagogue the Gentiles to form a new people of God. So it's all in there in those verbs. I didn't know until I prepared this morning that the first part of the service used to be called the synaxis, which is the noun from synago. It's a gathering of the people to share communion. That's something I learned today. Nice learning stuff.
It is.
I never do anything like this without learning quite a bit.
Can I ask you a question before we go into chapter 12?
Keep going.
About verse 43. What's the verb in Greek, and what does that normally literally mean?
Yes,
Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, yes. Come out."
Yes, okay, ekraugasen. That is I'm trying to think when else it's used. It's used when the people cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." Kraugadzo, you can tell from the sound of it, it's a pretty unpleasant word, potentially.
Yeah.
It comes in Aristophanes, and I think it's in the play called The Frogs, and the frogs make a dreadful noise. This is a comic writer of 500 years earlier. And they tend to... any dog I've ever had who can throw better than he can catch this one. And So Jesus is actually shouting very loudly. It's the same word, as I say, that they shouted, crucify him, crucify him. That's Kraganzo. Yeah, so it really is a bellow. He's got to get his voice into the tomb, yeah. That's the big stone.
And what about the come out?
What verse again? 43?
43.
Yes. That's nothing very special.
Oh, right, okay.
Dura exo.
No, that isn't anything. It's special, almost, is it?
I don't want to overstate it. It's almost what you'd say to a dog. Dura, dura. It doesn't,
okay.
It isn't really even a verb. It means come, come, here, here. Not you. That's right. that's right.
You heard a D word.
Yeah, dura. You heard dura. So, it's no great word. I didn't talk. I thought about it. But I didn't talk in this passage about raising Lazarus from the dead. Mm. That when Jesus rose from the dead, it's generally speaking, it's egero. We had this last time. Do you remember I asked the question, did he rise or was he raised?
Yes.
Do you remember that question?
Yeah, yeah.
And that, the verb there was egero, the passive or middle being egeromai. But the word here, much more used, is anastermi. The noun is anastasis, which means to stand up again. Anna means again. You know the Baptists are Anabaptists. It means they baptise people again. And because in the old days they've been baptised once, these children. The Baptists got their hands on them and baptised them a second time. And the Russian word in particular, Anastasia, means resurrection. But Anastasia is often very rarely used of Jesus. Because it's the again word they didn't like. You see, Lazarus, like Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son, was brought back to life. It's an anastasis. Perhaps I should have had this verse in here.
So it's a resuscitation.
Yes, it is in effect. Bringing back into the life they had, more of the life they had before. They then died a few years later. Jesus didn't come back to life. Jesus passed through into a new life. So the resurrection is not a resuscitation. It's not a going to death and coming back again. Anastasis. I'll put this verb in, perhaps this verse in, perhaps before I do this session again tomorrow. It's quite useful to think about the different sorts of resurrection. Because that's a coming back, an anastasis. Jesus is a geromai, which is to go through and to come out the other side.
But doesn't Paul use anastasis?
He does.
In 1 Corinthians 15.
Yes, you're very clever. He does. So it's not.
No, I'm not. I've just been reading something recently.
Like a lot of these.
Stuck in my mind.
Like all these things I say to you, it's only true as far as it goes. In other words, it's like the filio and agapao, that once you think you've found something clever, you then find something that proves it's not quite the case. So, yes, he does. He does. And when Paul preached in Corinth, they thought he was talking about two gods, Jesus and an Anastasis. Anastasis is the masculine form of Anastasia, Anastasia's brother. And the crowd thought Jesus was talking about two people, one called Jesus, one called Anastasis, because he talked so much about Jesus on the one hand and the resurrection on the other. I'm sorry, I can't play with you now.
Well, I've said something, haven't you?
I have, I'm afraid. No, I'm sorry. Let's forget it. Lie down.
But they were used to lots of different gods symbolising lots of different things, weren't they? So
yeah, to add two more to the
kitchen. Just a bit like adding a couple more, wasn't it?
But it was, I mean, in Paul's case, what was bemusing them was he seemed to be making such a meaning, such a thing about this resurrection thing, that they assumed it must be another person.
Yes. Mm. It shows what a central part of the message it was.
Yes.
And I think we need to remember that, because I think if anything, the Roman Catholic Church talks so much more about the death of Jesus. You get crucifixes everywhere. Jesus is still on the cross. Anglicans just duck out wimply, and we have Christmas and babies and things and donkeys. But it's the Eastern Orthodox and the Russians and the Greeks who make much more of the resurrection, which in many ways I think is more authentic to how Paul and the early Christians did it. Everyone knew Jesus had died, that was no big deal. The amazing thing was he hadn't stayed dead. He brought new life. And I think in some ways the Western churches, the Roman Catholics and us, don't have quite the same emphasis that the Greeks do and the Orthodox generally, the Eastern Christians, of resurrection, which I think is much more biblical. And evangelicals are just as bad, because they bang on, I say bang on, it's wonderful stuff, but I mean they make it the be all, the beginning and the end of the message about the death of Jesus for our sins. Well, that's great. But the Catholics really do that. But really, Paul talked much more about resurrection. About living, not dying. New life, not just forgiveness.
And this is one of the things, and I first picked this up many years ago, reading the recently deceased, and God bless him for all he did, Michael Green, on, you know, what our focus as Christians should be is on both what Jesus did on the cross and what happened afterwards. And if we don't hold both of those in the right balance, we're losing out big time.
Yes. Yes. And I mean, there is an evangelical teaching around that the resurrection, in a sense, just is saying, thank you, it worked, for the main work, which was on the cross. It's sort of God setting the seal on the main work, which Christ did on the cross. And I think that is wrong. The main work is the resurrection that Jesus has broken a way through for us to new life. And how everyone understands what Jesus did on the cross, and I'm not saying the Catholics or the evangelicals are wrong, they're not wrong. How everyone understands what was going on there, and the answer is we scarcely do. Whatever happened there, the great fact is that there is new life the other side of the grave. The resurrection. I think I may add that section before I teach this tomorrow, because it is a slightly different word. I agree that Paul uses anastasis a lot.
Yes, no.
But actually the gospel writers
don't. No, I wasn't saying saying, but Paul uses it that way. I was not in any way seeking to.
But it's interesting, the gospel writers almost never do.
Yeah.
I suppose it had become a doctrine, the anastasis, by the time of Paul. Whereas they are simply reporting an event. He rose. And there isn't a noun particularly from Ekeiromai, which means I rise. So they had to have a noun. They used to have anastasis. But I think it's like a sort of codifying. But the great event is Ekeiromai.
Yeah, yeah.
Because
in 1 Corinthians from 11 onwards, Paul is clearly using a tone of voice and indeed words that have almost become formulaic for the church.
Yes. He is. He is. He's reminding them of commonly held teaching as a body of doctrine that had obviously come from Jerusalem or something that they'd accepted, like a catechism. Yeah. Thank you. That was a helpful little discussion. I hope you didn't find it too complicated. But I suppose the thing to remember there is that the Anna in Anastasis means again, to come back, as it were, more likely. It hasn't got to mean come back. That's why you can use it of Jesus. But it reminds us of that. And also, therefore, to remember that the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, is different from the raising of Christ. Lazarus came back, Jesus went forward in the rising. Okay, a funny little one next. Lizzie, you've got a funny little one here.
Oh, I'm sure. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard. What do translators do when they find a word they don't know the meaning of? They make an intelligence guess. Pure here is their guess for pistikos, a word found nowhere else in surviving writing of the time. They're obviously guessing it's an adjective from pistis, faith, it's true nard. But it might just as likely refer to ointment made with pistachio oil.
Yeah, I'm not being flippant there, it actually truly might. It's just an example of how translation works. Because with a dead language, you can't go and ask somebody. So the only way you know what words mean in dead languages is you find out how they're used all over the place. Mm. And occasionally, you get a thing which in the trade we call a hapax legomenon, which is a word that only comes once. And you have no way of knowing what it means, because you have nothing to compare it to. So you can take it apart and look at it. And obviously, pistikos is a good guess. It comes from pistis. They think a pistis means faith, pistua means I believe. We did this over the page. So they're guessing that pistikos is an adjective from pistis. In fact, to be honest, in later Greek, about 500 years later, the pistikos was an adjective meaning faithful and trustworthy. But never at the time was it. Jesus, as far as we know. And personally, my opinion is it is to do with pistachios. That it's just some technical word, that's why we don't know it. It's
yeah.
one of the ingredients on the label. That's what it is. It's E271 or something.
Sign from Neil's yard, sort of thing.
Yes. It's on the back of the label, the perfume she bought. No one quite knows what it is, but there we are. So that's rather how I read it. And I think to say it's pistachio oil is not a bad guess.
No, because why would they use that word in that context? When surely there's plenty of other words they could use to convey purity.
And why, yes, exactly. If they wanted to say it's particularly precious, well, they do that anyway by saying how much it cost.
Yeah.
And anyway, nard wasn't a terribly expensive perfume. So, I mean, it's it wasn't just the purity of the nard. There's something going on there. So, who can say?
Maybe pistachio is more expensive than almond.
Well, maybe it is, and you could spread it on your toast as well, couldn't you?
I've never come across pistachio oil.
No, I haven't either.
But all nuts can give an oil, but they don't give it like walnut oil. Mm. You get oil out of any nut. I imagine you don't bother getting the oil out of pistachio nuts, either because it's not very, very nice, small, or possibly because they're very small and you don't get much of it. So possibly it was expensive because to squeeze enough pistachio nuts to get the oil out of them takes a lot of work.
Well, we'll have to find out about this, won't we, Jackie?
Absolutely.
You could do your research on pistachio oil for me. And perhaps I'll be the first to prove what pistikos really means. But that's just a little example of how translation does have its problems sometimes. Mm-hmm. We've got another glitch in translation coming up now. Hosanna.
Yes. All right. I'll come back to I wanted to ask you about in case we've run out of time.
I enjoy parasites though. But okay, keep going with Hosanna if you want.
No, it wasn't. It's in between.
Well, come on, go give me. I like.
All right. It's where Jesus says, "Well, the poor you always have with
yes,
you."
Yes.
Which has been abused so much down the centuries.
Yes. One of the odd things about that verse is it is identical word for word with the same verse in Matthew. And it's the only verse in the whole of John's Gospel which is identical word for word with any of the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are very often word identical with each other, Matthew, Mark and Luke. John is never, ever word for identical with them except in that verse. And I think... it is a non-Christian saying, which was well known, possibly came from a playwright or something, a bit of Shakespeare being quoted, as it were, which Jesus is basically taking up. And he's not teaching them theology, the poor are always with you, so get used to it, folks. He's just taking a common saying, look, there's poverty everywhere, just let her be. That's my reading of it, is that he is taking a well-known saying, which is why it's identical, word for word between the Gospels, because he and they are quoting the same secular bit of writing. That's only my opinion.
Mm.
But it's the only verse in John that's identical to the other synoptics. Mm.
I think that's really helpful. Thank you.
Okay.
Yes, it sort of proves it's not his words really, doesn't it?
Well, yes, I mean, it all comes from somewhere, somehow, doesn't it? And just to get a glimpse of the process can be quite enlightening.
Well, I've heard it used to justify that Christians should spend far much more of their time worshipping Jesus, and you don't need to
doing good. I
bother
know
what, about
yes.
or because Jesus said, well, they'll always be there.
Yes, and the irony there is I think Jesus is quoting. You see, if I say something and you hear identical thing being said in Northumberland next week, it's perfectly possible that the speaker there and I have both read the same newspaper or something that it came from. Because he hasn't heard me and I haven't heard him. And so it's the same with the Synoptics and John, I think. It comes from somewhere. And I think not a saying of Jesus. I think this is just a well-known saying that Jesus used. That's my opinion. But
yes, just a passing comment.
Yeah, but almost everything I say in these is my opinion. Yeah. So how much you believe is entirely up to you.
No, but I find that quite helpful.
Hosanna, Mike.
Right. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Equally difficult are untranslatable words, phrases for which there's no ready equivalent in another language. Or perhaps it's just because it's so vivid and memorable that the gospel writers don't usually translate the Aramaic Hosanna, just as they don't translate Amen or Alleluia or Maranatha. These have all become liturgical words, and just as John didn't translate them into Greek, so we don't translate them into English.
Yeah, there's a whole family of words that are left in the original language. I was reminded today that the authorised version is that of Didymus, of course. But that's a bit different, I think. What's more interesting is words that didn't get translated into Greek from the Aramaic. There's very few of those. I've given you three there. I don't think Maranatha comes in the Gospels. I think it's only in the Epistles. Mm. But Amen and Alleluia and Hosanna are all Hebrew worship words. Hosanna literally means please save. The na on the end means please, and the hosa, in a slightly strange word, like Jose in Greek, not Greek, in Spanish, it's a J really. It's the same word as Jesus. And so Jesus means the saving one, and hosa means to save, and na means please. So it literally means please save. But by the time of Christ, it had become a sort of general word for saying hooray. To God, especially. A bit like when people used to say, they don't really do it nowadays in this country, God save the Queen, God save the King. They don't really mean God save the King. It's a way of saying hooray for the King.
Yes, just an acclamation, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So in more religious times, people used to use the word save as an acclamatory word.
It's interesting, the CEV brings that out precisely as you've said it.
It's always nice to agree with.
Because it's got a footnote as well. So the CEV says, hooray, God bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord. God bless the King of Israel, God save the King. But then in their footnote, they say, hooray, this translates a word that can mean please save us, but is most often used as a shout of praise to God.
Well, there we are.
Yeah, but mine says, which became an exclamation of praise.
I love it when people agree with me. It's quite reassuring. Yes. Yes. It's the Hebrew word from which you get Jesus and Joshua, and it means to save. Jose.
But when they use Maranatha, Paul uses Maranatha, the translators have a crack at translating.
That means please come back.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Yes, that's sort of phraseology.
Yes, but it's another command, the A on the end, like the na. The na is a politer way of saying it. Maranatha na might have been politer. It's a command, come, and it's Aramaic. I don't really know it. I know it's Aramaic. I didn't know Aramaic. But the word means to come. So it's as simple as that.
I knew a dear Christian lady whose house name was Maranatha.
Yeah, you get them, don't you? Yes, well, yes, that's very good. People do call their houses and their cats and things by Greek words. But there's only a few Aramaic ones around. Do you remember any other Aramaic words in the Gospels? There's a test for you.
Talithakon.
Very good.
Yes. And is Aunt Jesus on the cross?
Yes. Eloi, Eloi, the Master of Agony. Yeah. Yeah, very good. And I think those are both very, very vivid. In other words, it's so the memory of them penetrated so deeply that they just didn't translate them. That the cry of direction of the cross was so striking that he called out in Aramaic / Hebrew, there's a debate that I won't have now, my God, why have you deserted me? That they kept the very words. They became very precious. And I think the Talitha Kum or Kumai, interestingly, Kum is Hebrew and Kumai is Aramaic, is again so tender. Get up, little lambkin. Talitha is a diminutive of a little lamb. Tali is a sheep. Tal is a sheep. Talith is a lamb. Talitha is a little lamb. So it's a very, very endearing thing he's saying to a small girl. You've got to imagine this young girl. And he's saying, get up, little lambkin. And I think they were so touched by the tenderness of the actual words he used. Speaking to an Aramaic, and a language she'd know well. I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus spoke to Lazarus in Greek, dura exo, because Lazarus was a name in Greek, even when dead. So, I mean, and all the listeners would have heard it, it would have had great sonority. But to this word, she speaks in street Arabic, as it were. He speaks in street Arabic to this girl, so the language she'd most know at home.
Is that to Jairus' daughter?
Jairus' daughter, yes, yes, that's right. Yeah. Yes. Mm. Yeah. He used the language she'd used at home, not the language she'd used at school.
Okay. And, of course, the other one that keeps on appearing is Abba.
Yes, thank you. There's another Aramaic word.
Which, again, conveys that sense of intimacy and closeness, yep, and loving relationship with the father.
Yeah. The Greek would be Papa, but the Aramaic is Abba.
Yeah.
Yeah. But they don't translate it Papa, they translate it Pater.
Yes.
And we translate it Father, not Daddy. Oh, well. Let's discuss some Aramaic words there. Jackie, those who love their life. Oh no, this is the main one we're doing today. This is the big one.
Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. The church has a habit of making religious English words out of ordinary Greek ones. An angel, for example, is just the normal Greek word for a messenger. Angelos word.
Yes, angelos.
Nowhere has this led to more confusion than with the Greek word psyche. This is usually nowadays translated life. The good shepherd lays down his psyche for the sheep, for example. But in earlier centuries, this word was usually translated soul, and a whole theology grew up around this almost imaginary entity. It means our inner self, our true self, quite simply the real us.
Yes, so in those verses, the word life and the word soul that I've put in bold, in fact the second word life also, but not the third one, eternal life, are all the same word, suke. And now my soul is troubled is the only place in the Gospels that the newer translations translate suke as soul. In fact, I think probably some of Mike's translations have told us and they don't even use it there. They say, now am I troubled, probably.
Well, the message says, right now I am storm-tossed. Which maybe is a step too far.
Yes, no soul in there, you see, because it's just another way of saying I.
I am deeply troubled, the CEV says.
Yes, you see, I am deeply troubled, not my soul is deeply troubled. Mm. So, on the whole, even there one should hardly say soul, because really there is no such thing as a soul in one sense, and we need to qualify that. But we grew up inventing categories, aren't we? Mm. Thomas More, was it, when he was betrayed, who betrayed him? And he said, what does it profit a man to give up to lose his soul to gain the whole world, but for Wales? Because someone made Prince of Wales, wasn't he, or something, for having betrayed Thomas More. Do you remember that bit?
No,
you don't, okay. But he faces accusers and says, you know, if you lose your soul, it's not worth gaining the whole world for it. But actually all you've got is Wales. Never mind, that's just a Tudor use of it. But they're, of course, using soul there. And the medieval people made such play on this whole soul business, and yet it doesn't really exist. It really doesn't sort of exist. So they had this theology of the soul leaving the body. Mm. You can see why they had, because if you see somebody dead, it really looks as though they've gone. And in a sense, they have gone. But they've gone, not their soul has gone. They've gone and left their body behind. We are not bodies that have souls. We are souls that have bodies. In other words, we are, what is a soul? It's me. The real me is a sukkah. I happen to have a body at the moment. Time will come when I haven't. I shall leave it behind. But the real me, that's the sukkah. So the idea that we have a soul is not helpful language. And when you start thinking about All Souls Day and things like that, especially when you distinguish it from All Saints Day, you're starting to go quite a long way into the rabbit warren of bonkersness, I think. But as usual, it's my opinion.
But it was part of the Greeks' view. They believed that people had souls. So it isn't just
the translators and the
yeah.
pious Christians. It's yeah. drawing on the. It's all to do with the influence of Aristotle.
And Plato.
Plato before him.
And yes, drawing on. But Plato was. It was mediated more through Aristotle, wasn't it? To the medieval people.
Yeah.
I was going to say it, from what John was saying, it's only a hop, step and a jump into pure Platoism, which most of the church is actually believing rather than what the New Testament says. Quotes, life after death, unquotes.
One of the ways the church, I think, succeeded so well was it fused Bible on the one hand and Greek philosophy on the other. That's yeah. what people like Augustine were doing and did so very well. That's why the church became so powerful intellectually, because it satisfied both ends of the people. And you're quite right. I mean, I'm 100% right, Liz. It's a big concept in Greek philosophy,
yeah.
Which is taken over by the church, but isn't really there in the Bible.
But isn't that why in the Creed we say we believe in the resurrection of the body?
I don't know what that means.
Well, I thought that it was to say that actually we're not just like these Greek philosophers believing in disembodied souls, yep. but
yes.
We have an incarnational view and we are raised with new bodies.
Her
life after death, and that's quite saying something quite important about the distinctive Christian
yes.
understanding of life.
As it happens, I am going to be speaking all this Sunday night. Yes, Quellington.
Well, there we are.
Well, there you go.
Good,
you
as a run up to Easter.
Keep listening then. Yes. And when I said understand it, I mean, yeah, obviously I have ideas along those lines too, but I think you're right. Because I think a lot of people over-spiritualise it and become merely spiritual.
Mm.
So the whole thing is so spiritual, it's actually almost theoretical rather than real.
Yeah.
And so I think you're right.
I mean, I was really taken the past couple of weeks. The non-gospel reading has been 1 Corinthians 15.
Mm.
And Paul really hammers that there.
Yes.
Christ has not been raised.
Yeah. Yes.
Our faith is worthless.
Mm.
But the analogy
and then he goes on to say, yes. the first fruits
yes.
of us.
And he talks about sowing a seed and getting a flower.
Yeah.
And he's saying there's a continuity, but it's not the same. You can't look at a seed and see what's going to come. If you find an unlabeled packet of seeds, you've no idea if you've got cabbages or pansies, have you? Well, I mean, almost literally not. That's exactly right. You can't look at us and see what it's going to be like. But there is a continuity, and it is real. And it's physical in a sort of analogous sense. I don't think you can get in a spaceship and go and find it, which one suggests you could do if it was actually physical in the normal sense.
Well, it's like Gagarin said, yes. isn't it? First man in space. I can't see God up here.
Yes. Yeah, he literally said that, Yuri Gagarin,
yeah.
the Russian cosmonaut.
So well, that's interesting. You've just used that seed analogy because that's actually here, except a seed, a grain
yes.
of wheat falls into the ground and dies.
Yeah. It's in John 12. Yes, and so Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is picking up John 12. Yeah.
In more modern times, I've heard the expression when somebody's speaking of another person, or to another person, you poor soul.
Yes.
So they're sort of, are they thinking of people as both the body and the soul together?
Just a way of describing somebody.
It seems a deeper meaning, though, a more meaningful meaning that they're trying to convey.
If a ship went down, it went down with 200
souls. Yes. That to me is a different expression. Souls went down, it still means people. But when people say you're poor soul, they're really thinking very deeply yes. about that.
But this concept of soul and heart is still much used in some Christians.
I know, they're wrong. What they think of a soul is usually...
Let Jesus come into your heart, for instance.
Yes, or if you're going to use another sort of word, then spirit, pneuma.
Yeah.
The Spirit of God communes with our spirits, that we are children of God. We have a pneuma. We don't have a sukkah. We are a sukkah. But you see, yes, you poor soul, Jackie, that ties in closely with what Jesus says here, now my soul is troubled. Yes. It's through the inner being.
Yes.
So it's just a way of talking about yourself.
Okay.
Particularly if you're touched deeply or you feel something deeply.
Well, that's what I feel that expression.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It's picking up that sort of use of the word, isn't it?
Yes.
You know, I'm really sort of touched to the quick, to the inner person.
In my 27, it's got my heart is troubled.
That's interesting. What translation is that?
This is the
NIV,
this one.
Well, again, they're trying to avoid the word soul, aren't they?
Okay, yes, it says, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say?
Yes, well, just okay.
Rather save me from
this. Just okay. So it's interesting they do that. They're trying to get away from the religious language.
It's interesting that New Living still uses soul.
Oh, it is.
It's American. Yeah. So...
But CEV, which I thought was American, but maybe it isn't, says now I am deeply troubled.
I don't know.
And I don't know what...
I think the point of CEV, which is contemporary English version, is that it's very much written for outsiders. I think probably they're trying hard not to use religious language.
Yeah, yeah.
That's probably why. Okay, a small one to finish with. So I hope that was helpful about souls, rather than undermining or dispiriting. Don't be undermined or dispirited. We do believe in souls, but more than most people do, that we are souls. So Fraser, you're finishing, aren't you, here, with what Jesus said to them.
Jesus said to them that the light is with you for a little longer. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness may not overtake you. We finished by coming full circle from our last session. Do you remember the fifth verse of the Gospel prologue? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The same word,
Catherine,
occurs just once more in the Gospel, and this time is applied to us. We need to walk with Jesus, the light of the world, if the darkness is not to triumph.
Yeah, just I thought I'd pick up on the fact that I didn't know this either until this morning. I noticed it, that catalambano, which is the word we looked at last time for what happened, the darkness, the light was in the world, came into the world, the darkness did not overcome it. We saw a double meaning there, could mean doesn't understand it. That Jesus himself, according to John, uses it about us. The darkness mustn't overcome us. Only used once in the Gospel, apart from the prologue, and that's it. So again, just caught my attention.
Mm-hmm.